with us, and so we get to see our four grandchildren, the Brock grandchildren, very regularly. They go to Calvary, the Christian school there, as well as the oldest now. He's ninth grade, stands about like this. You know, I look up to him. His name's Brad. Anyway, he goes to the academy now. So when they get out of school, they come and see Grandma, and Grandma does the grandma things like feed them, you know, and gives them a place to study. They don't do a whole lot of that probably, but they hang out at our house. So that's a blessing. Maranatha's been a blessing to us in so many different ways. Now, Dr. Larry Oates is writing a biography of Dr. Cederholm, and it's just about completed. I saw the most recent draft, and I was making comments. Dr. Moritz is making comments. Dr. Saxon's making comments, and we're going to see the final product soon. But there, I thought I knew, you know, a whole lot about the Cederholms, and I thought I knew all the major things that could be told. But how many of you have ever heard of or heard preach? I mean, some of you are old enough, you would have heard Dr. Cederholm preach, possibly. Anybody like that? Okay, some here that have done that. He was known as being a Baptist of the Baptists. I mean, a Baptist with a big B, that's not an exaggeration. And sometimes I tell the story about the young guy that came up to him and said, Dr. Cederholm, well, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? Without hesitation, without blinking, he said, well, my dear young man, I'd be ashamed of myself. That's what I would be. And so it's a good story. I think it's a true story, but it could be somewhat exaggerated. Nevertheless, as I'm reading this biography, thinking I know everything about the major events of their life, for the first time I realized that Dr. Cederholm, for a short period of time, attended a Lutheran church. Did you know that? I knew that Thoma Cederholm had a Lutheran background, all right? I did not know that Dr. Cederholm met her at the Lutheran church, okay? Now, it was a remote area. I won't go into all the details of it. That was about the only thing going. He got there and became very evangelistic and was doing the Baptist thing in the Lutheran church, and that's how they first met, and then they went on to camp, and the story goes on and on. But, the Baptists of the Baptists began as a Lutheran. Don't spread that story around, okay? Let him rest in peace beyond that. Okay, just thought I'd mention that. It's our 50th year, so we're doing a lot of reminiscing, and we're celebrating, and we're advancing till he comes. That's what we're trying to do at this point. Not standing still, not just looking back, but advancing on the foundation that God has given us through people like the Cederholms. Now, in 1 John chapter 5 is where we are, and we need to be done at quarter till? All right. Okay, and so I have an introduction to a message that I'm going to give you. This is actually, it's a two-part message, and probably what I'm going to do is give you the first part and then maybe just do a quick flyover of the last part so that you're not totally left hanging, okay? And when I announce the subject, some of you are going to say, oh, well, that's not for me. But I assure you that the subject is for everybody here today. And here's the subject. You ready? Assurance of salvation. Now, you say, oh, well, I know I'm saved. I don't need that. And I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand because I don't want anyone to lie this morning. But if I asked this group of people, how many of you have ever doubted your salvation, it would not be surprising if every hand would go up. Now, every once in a while, there's somebody that says, oh, no, I've never doubted my salvation. And, you know, I doubt their I had a dramatic conversion experience by everyone's account. Anyone that knew me knew that it was night and day, knew that, you know, about anybody in the group that I ran with or anybody in the place I worked, they would say, if you want to rank the least likely person to trust Christ as Savior, I would have been close to the top of the list, if not the top, of a lot of people's list. Okay, I was just that way. And so when I came to know Christ as Savior, I mean, things changed immediately and dramatically, all right? And so you say, well, you would never doubt your salvation. I mean, the people that doubt their salvation are young children. You know, they made a childhood decision. They get a little older and they don't remember and they wonder. And, you know, there was no great big change in their life. And I'm speaking to some of you young people right now. By the way, I'll say it now. God forgave me and saved me from my sins that I had committed. He also saved me from my future sins, right? Forgave me for all of that. And if you're a young person today and you get saved, God's going to save you from a lot of things. I hope he saves you from actually committing a lot of things as well. Does that make sense? And so we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. It's very common for someone to trust Christ as Savior and then possibly go to a camp or possibly in a revival meeting or possibly in a school chapel or possibly just through the preaching and the ministry of the local church. They come to a place where they wonder, you know, do I have what other people have? And what I have, is it just the upbringing? You know, is it just the tutoring that I've had in my home? Or do I really have what the Bible says that I'm supposed to have? Okay? So it's very common to not have assurance of salvation. Now, I'm going to kind of confuse the issue somewhat for you theologians, because I'm going to kind of speak in a way that kind of brings together this matter of security and assurance. But just so you know that I know better, okay, it's possible for you to have security in Christ to really be saved and then not have assurance of it. All right? You understand that? And it's possible for someone to have a false assurance, happens all the time. They think they have something that they don't have. So, you know, those two things don't necessarily bond together, you know, in one place. And sometimes they float around in their own domain. But we're going to speak of it that way. So we're talking about assurance of salvation. All right, let's get to the text. And I'm going to probably it'd be better if we just read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 down to verse 13. Follow as I read in your translation or your Bible. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I'll read verse 13 in just a moment. Now, one thing that you'll notice in the reading is the vocabulary is pretty simple. And for beginning Greek students, they usually go to 1 John in their first translation efforts, because the vocabulary and the syntax is fairly simple there, and probably the simplest that you'll find. However, I'm not telling your pastor anything he doesn't already know. But don't be mistaken. The simplicity in language does not necessarily translate over into simplicity in theology and understanding. And in the book of 1 John, you'll find some very complex thinking there, all right? And therefore, don't take it lightly. There's some profound things that you'll find here. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, some people take the book of 1 John, and they use it to try to really make people doubt or question their salvation. Verse 13 is generally accepted as the theme verse, the key verse of the entire book, a summary of the book. These things, okay? These things have I written unto you that believe. What's the purpose of John's writing? That you may doubt, that you may hope? Obviously not. But the real reason, well, by the way, there's one other one that some people say, that you might know that you're not saved. It doesn't say that either, does it? It says that you might know that you have eternal life. And so the reason, the primary reason that John is writing is not to cause us to doubt or to discover that we're not saved or anything like that, but it's written to Christians that as they read this, they might know, they might see the evidences of salvation in their own life as John unfolds these things to them, and it gives them great assurance of their faith. Now, this message can help you get assurance for sure. But this message can also help you counsel people that are troubled about their assurance, not sure whether they're saved or not. And I'll go a step further. Because assurance has to be based upon the reality of salvation, you can take a look at 1 John chapter 5 here, and I believe it will also help you in counseling people about their salvation to be saved. In other words, there are certain elements that need to be in a gospel presentation. There's certain things that need to be embraced, believed, all right? And there's certain things that we must know in order to trust Christ as Savior. So I think it might help you in personal work, as you might sit down with somebody in your home or at work or in their home or here at church or in a class or whatever, and you want to, quote, lead them to the Lord. We want to do that the right way. I'd like to suggest three legs of a stool today that will give you assurance of salvation. And the first leg is this. Salvation is based upon the historical record or witness of God's Word. There is a mental aspect. Now, I don't know what translation you may be looking at. I've read from the King James, and you know, in beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 11, the English words witness, testified, and record are all the same Greek word. In all nine occurrences, the same word. And we could translate them witness in every case, okay? The translators didn't do that, no doubt for stylistic reasons, but I think maybe even the case of record beyond that, because what we have for us today is the written record, the completed record, the witness that God has given us of who Jesus is and what He has done. So it's the record that we have before us. In other words, there is a mental aspect. There's basic doctrine or understanding that you have to have in order to trust Christ as Savior. In other words, there's content to the gospel message, right? We have to know something of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God witnesses to us. That's how He communicates. And it says He does so by the water and the Word. Okay? Now you say, what's that mean? Again, there's the theology of John. It sounds pretty simple, but what does that mean, the water and the Word? Well, the water, I think, can be taken one of two ways in a legitimate fashion, and it could either refer to the water birth, as it might in John chapter 3, you know, born of the water and the Spirit, or it might be referring to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the baptism did anything, but the words that were spoken as the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ began. You remember the words that were spoken from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then it says, hear ye Him, depending on which passage you're looking at. And so we know who Jesus is, okay? He came by water, His genuine humanity. And He did His work by blood at Calvary's cross. He died there for our sins. So we're looking at the person and work of Christ. We're looking at the fact that he is God, very God. This is my beloved Son. He came as a man. He's the God-man. And we're looking at what that God-man did at Calvary's cross by shedding his blood for our sins. The substitutionary atonement accomplished there. Now, you might not have to understand all the details of the person and work of Christ, but there has to be a basic understanding that Jesus is God, he died for my sins, he's raised again, he's alive, and he can hear my prayer and he can save me. You know, I didn't understand a whole lot when I got saved in 1973, but I got up off of my knees asking Jesus Christ to forgive my sins, knowing that he's alive and he's hearing my prayer. Man, I'll tell you what, then I began to grow after that and learn more about that great truth. Again, the translators probably used the word record because the truth of the witness about Jesus, God's Son, his person, his work, is forever recorded for us in his written word. Remember the apostles? Jesus said, when I am gone, the Comforter will come and he will bring you to remembrance of all things. Well, he did that for the apostles, and they wrote down the things that the Holy Spirit of God wanted them to write down. He wanted them to remember. They wrote down, and what we have is, what? The Gospels, all right? And then he says, I will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God's going to do that as well. Going to guide the apostles into all truth. Well, you know, when you need a guide, it's probably because it's unfamiliar territory. I need a guide when I haven't been there before. If I visit a place I've been before, I don't need a guide. I could just go back. So we're talking new territory. The apostles now are giving new things, and those are the epistles, generally speaking. I don't mean the general epistles, but broadly speaking, we're talking about the epistles to the churches and even the general epistles. And then, I will show you things to come, he says to the apostles. The book of Revelation we think of first. And there's prophecy that's integrated into all the epistles. And so he's guiding them into all truth. He's showing them things to come. And it's written down for us today. We have it. And so there is a mental aspect. Now, 1 John talks about that. Chapter 2, verse 22. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. He did that in his words and those words that have been written for all of us. We see it in verse 11 of chapter 5. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And so, if you're saved today, the Bible will tell you so. The Word of God speaks to that. It's based upon the truth of the person and work of Christ. Now, is it enough just to know the facts of the gospel? And obviously, it's not. The devils also believe and tremble, right? And so they got it, but they're not saved, and the demons will never be saved. And so it's not enough to know that. I know that sometimes when someone trusts Christ as Savior, there'll be something written in the front of the Bible. Let me write in the front of your Bible the date. That's right it there, and that's note what you've done today. You know, I'm not against that. I've got a marriage certificate that tells me when I was married, all right? And I think it's good to have a record of those kinds of things, don't you? You're gonna do that. There's going to be a license and everything like that. All right, there's going to be a record of that. However, you know, I don't doubt my marriage, okay? But if I did, I wouldn't go to the certificate. I would go to the wife, okay? And, you know, I know that we're married. And so if you have to go to the front of a Bible, you know, to remind you that you're saved, that that's the only assurance you have, that's not real assurance, okay? It's more than a mental aspect. You know, if there was an accident outside and you know, somebody's laying in the street like this, you know, and you go over, and don't shake them, by the way, but if you were over and to shake them and to see if they're alive, and you say, show me your birth certificate, you'd say, that's stupid, right? That is really, that's libelous too, by the way, but that's stupid. And but what you would do is you would check for a pulse, right? You check and see if there's breathing. you check for vital signs. In other words, is there life? Is there evidence of life there? So it's not enough just to have a birth certificate or have your name written in front of a Bible or to know some things mentally. I know where your pastor's at on this, and so there's a term, easy believism. Now, I don't like the term. The reason I don't like the term is because it is easy to believe, by the way, all right? But the term means something else. It means to have a mental understanding of something and not to have anything else to go with that, as we're going to see. And so easy believism is the result of emphasizing only the content of the gospel and being able to recite the content back as if that's equal to salvation, and it's not. You know, being tutored in the doctrines of the Bible does not equate to salvation, and if that's all you have, then you probably do have an assurance problem, and you have a problem beyond that. The second leg of the stool would be this, to rest upon. There's an internal witness of the Spirit of God. Now, that's an emotional aspect. We'll call it that for the sake of argument. Mental and emotional, this is internal, right? This is something that's on the inside of us. And 1 John 5:10 says that. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness where? In himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, so forth. At verse 9, you can back up. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. And then it flows into verse 10. It seems to me that the main emphasis of that witness that God has given is that internal witness that we have by God's Holy Spirit. All right? The Spirit is truth, verse 6 says. The Spirit and the water and the blood all agree, verse 8 says. And so the Holy Spirit agrees with the person and work of Christ. So it's the Spirit of God, that the person of God in the Spirit that says, yes, the person and work of Christ is truth. That's true. And you've done that. You've believed on Him. He has sacrificed Himself for you, and He was qualified to do that. And the Spirit of God is speaking, saying that internally. Now, I think sometimes we run from things like that because it sounds kind of like charismatic or Pentecostal. I'm not talking about having some kind of, you know, experience outwardly. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about God Himself letting the individual know that they are forgiven and everything is okay. All right? And in various ways He does that through His Holy Spirit and the Word. Can I ask you just, you might want to hold your place there, we're going to come back, but a passage that's become precious to me, and even in recent days, is Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and that's the occasion of the Jerusalem Council when there was a dispute, you know, how to bring the Gentiles into the church, and do they have to follow Jewish ritual or not, and you know, there was much disputing. And after much disputing, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, beginning in verse 7, you know that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, verse 8, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, I know that that has to do corporately with the Jew and the Gentile being brought into the body of Christ. And I know that it's a transitional period. You know, I know all these things, that God is outwardly doing some things to testify to the Jews and to the Gentiles, by the way, that he's doing this great thing. But you know what? He also, in the course of speaking to everyone, he's also speaking to those individuals that got saved, right? And guess what happened? God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. In other words, God told them, this is good. He told them, you're saved. He told them, you've been brought in. They believed, okay? And if you go down in verse 11, and the word saved is there, okay? By God's grace, they were saved. Jews were saved and Gentiles were saved the same way. How did they do it? By believing. And how did they hear it? By the mouth of Peter. Same thing happens today. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People give the word out, and it's believed. Somebody has to communicate it, and then they are saved. All right. So let's back up. I would submit to you that it's never wise for you to tell someone, anyone, child, adult, anyone, that they're saved. Because you're not qualified to do that. But there is somebody that's qualified. God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. Now, it gets a little touchy because when you're going through the gospel, you're telling someone how to be saved, all right, what the qualifications of salvation really are, what their faith needs to be in, and who it needs to be in. But when you get to the close of that, and suppose you give them an opportunity to pray and ask God to do that, maybe that prayer is just a confirmation of what they've already done in their heart, by the way. We won't get into all that. But when you get to that point, it's very difficult to say the right words so that you're not pronouncing them saved for doing it, all right? But the idea is that they should know it. And, you know, I wish I had more experience in this area than I have, but I have enough experience to know that sometimes it's so obvious, you know, somebody prays, they open their eyes, and it's just a different world they've stepped into, you know, and you can see it, you can sense it, and they know it, and they communicate it. You don't have to say anything to them, all right? Sometimes I've talked to people after they've, you know, prayed and or asked the Lord to save them or whatever, and I'm not so sure. You know, and then sometimes it takes a little while. It's obvious that, yeah. So there are different responses and reactions. I'm fully aware of that. In fact, we can be fooled on the other side as well. I've had situations, though, where somebody has come to me. I used to wait after the service if somebody was being dealt with, and they would bring them to me. And I'd say, well, what happened today? You know, I would and try to find that out. And they give me some off-the-wall type of thing, and I looking at them, and you know, you ever look at somebody, and the windows are open, but there's nobody home, you know, and sometimes that was quite obvious in that case, and so you would try to leave it in a place where you could come back and talk to them again, right? You didn't close the door to that. So I'm saying all that to say this: God tells people that they're saved. All right, He bears witness. He knows the hearts. Then he does so by awakening us to the truth. We could get to that later. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the last part, notice it says, "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." We know. That's assurance. How about chapter 4, verse 13? "And hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Okay? Because he hath given us of the Spirit, actually it says. And so, we know. We know. How do we know? Because God's given us his Spirit. "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Romans 8, verse 16, Paul writes that to us. It's the same concept. It's the same teaching. God tells us. Now, when someone puts their faith in Christ, they're then given a new ability to understand truth and an access to God, access by faith through this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice and hope with the glory of God. All those things begin to happen. Why are people happy when they get saved? Because God's Holy Spirit comes in. The fruit of the Holy Spirit now can be born in their life. They're free. They're clean. When I get up off of my knees in my from my apartment in 1973, November 30th, I got up. I didn't know a whole lot of theology. I didn't even know I was going to heaven. I just knew I was forgiven. I just knew I was clean. You say, you didn't know you were going to heaven? No, no one told me about that. I just wanted to be forgiven. I just wanted to be, you know, have access to God. I mean, I just wanted to, yeah, that's all I was doing. In fact, the preacher was saying that you need to be in, brought into the family and God will give you a life worth living. I was looking at, you know, the temporary benefits, basically, of having a relationship with God. Yes, I repented of my sins. I knew there was a lot of stuff had to go. A lot of stuff had to be forgiven. A lot of stuff had to be put behind. And then I started a little bit of casual discipleship, you know, a Christian giving me verses and everything, and it dawned on me, wow, heaven? Hey, that's good. That's really good, all right? You know, so what I'm telling you is you can be ignorant of a lot of things, even some, what you might say, very basic things. By the way, one of my pet peeves is that I hear a preacher preach, and we get to the end of the message, and, you know, there's some kind of an exhortation at the end, you know, some kind of response called for. My wife knows this, and you know, if you're preaching in about the water of life, you know, I'll say something about that this morning, you don't give the same invitation. In other words, I hear people all of a sudden kind of flip gears when they get to an end of a message and say, do you know if you're going to go to heaven when you die? Do you want to know that? Well, wait a minute. You just preached a message on sin and forgiveness, and now you're going to talk about going to heaven when you die. You know, I understand that goes with the deal, but, you know, is that where we need to go right away here? And are we forgetting everything we just preached? And are you with me on this? It's because of my own experience, maybe, that I'm sensitive to that. But this whole matter of appealing to going to heaven when you die really, you know, plays right into the mental aspect only, easy believism. You see that? And then we talk about this other aspect, you know, the personal communication of God in our hearts. Okay, the third prong of the stool is, I got 10 minutes to do this, is the personal transformation of a believer's life. Now, there is a volitional aspect, and that involves repentance and faith and so forth. And don't misunderstand where I'm going with this. I don't think works has anything to do with your salvation. You don't work to be saved and so forth. Look at verses 4 and 5, where it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? Three times it said that, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I understand that when, we just talked about heaven, when someone gets saved, you know, they overcome the world, they're going to heaven when they die, all right? But I don't think that's what this is talking about. In the context of 1 John, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, love not the world, we're going to overcome the world, remember? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passes away. So what this is really saying, I believe, is that when someone trusts Christ as Savior, they are now free. They are no longer in bondage to their sins. Now they have, we just talked about, God's Holy Spirit to enable them to live for the Lord. And that's really flows right out of how the chapter began. It says about keeping the commandments of God, and his commandments are not grievous. How are we going to keep the commandments of God? How are we going to keep them with the right attitude and the right motivation? Well, there's only one way that that's going to happen. And that's by, again, God's enablement, God's empowering. But we have to be free first in order to do that. And there's no doubt that when someone gets saved, you know, good works follow. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so that really is the outflow of a genuine conversion, that there is a change of life to some degree or another. Some people change more quickly than others. Some people change in different ways than other people, depending on their background. Some people are slow to get on board in some areas, and, you know, some are even slower. And so I remember when I got saved, my salvation, as I've said, so dramatic. My father got saved after me, and he had a long record of, you know, pretty hard life. And I couldn't understand it, you know. But there was a change. He cut back from, you know, a lot of beer to just a couple of beers a night, all right? He was working on that area. It took him 5 years to overcome the tobacco habit. And he wasn't always as nice as he needed to be. But I tell you what, there were changes even in those areas, but in some other areas, dramatic change. I'm telling you, I remember my dad running a minister off of the property one time, and I told him never to come back. My mom was embarrassed, and she was ashamed of what happened. And my dad says, that church that's only interested in money. And he was right, by the way. That liberal church was only interested in money, all right? And that's what they were there for, to get the pledge. Now, he was right about what he said, but my mom was embarrassed nonetheless. After he got saved, he became a very generous giver. Now, immediately. And he didn't care about, you know, getting any points for it. There are students that graduated from Maranatha that never knew that he put money on their bill. Now, he didn't have a lot of money. He was a Cincinnati policeman. My mother was a beautician, all right? So we didn't have a lot of means, but he was investing it in the right way. There were definite evidences. You see what I'm saying? And so, by the way, before I get ahead of myself, but in talking about this, it is possible for someone to not show a lot of progress. We could get into, in this same book, the sin unto death. We can get into the fact that it's possible for someone to rebel against God, even as a believer, with chastisement consequences, even the ultimate consequences. So we don't live perfect lives, and our movement toward the conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a steady line upward, believe me, all right? I mean, there are, you know, sometimes you'll be fortunate to take two steps forward and one back, all right? Sometimes it's three and two, and sometimes it's three and three, and you don't seem to be going anywhere. But God doesn't quit, and God continues to work, and he looks for our cooperation, all right? So, running out of time, I shared this with Pastor last night so that he wouldn't think that I'm running off the rails and afraid of what I may say. He may still be afraid, but back in 1987, a popular writer, and some of you would know the name John Piper, he preached a message that has been the pattern of his writing and his ministry since that time. His message was called Salvation is at Stake, okay? That's the name of the message. He later put that in a chapter in one of his books in a later publication, and that chapter was entitled Brethren, Save the Saints. You understand that? Save the Saints. Who are the saints? They're believers, right? Everybody that knows Christ as Savior is one of the saints, all right? And he's saying, save the saints. Now, there's a way in which saints need to be saved. That's through sanctification. But if you're a saint, you don't need justification anymore, right? All right? And ultimate salvation is glorification. That will come to all of us, you know, when Jesus comes, right? Okay, when we see him. All right. Now, here's what he writes. This is out of his book and not out of the sermon. But he, only the way he could say it, a pastor's unflagging moral vigilance over his life and his unwavering theological vigilance over his doctrine are the means of grace, keywords, appointed by God for his own salvation and the salvation of his people. And he bases that on this verse, 1 Timothy 4:16. I'll read it for you. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine you're teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so he takes that word save there to refer to justification. And he's saying, okay, if a pastor doesn't preach right, all right, if he doesn't live right, then everybody's got a problem. Salvation is at stake. Now you say, is that what he really means? Yes, here's what he says. You can see why I said that the theme of this verse is the extraordinary seriousness of the pastoral ministry. The eternal salvation of a pastor and his people is at stake in the holiness of his life and the truthfulness of his teaching. If a pastor grows lax in his attention to personal holiness or careless in his teaching the whole counsel of God, he will very likely pay with his life and take many of his people with him to hell. Now, if you didn't catch it, that's heresy, all right? Now, I say this often. If you came in the door today saved, there's nothing that I could teach you this morning, no great heresy that I could teach in the morning service. There's nothing that your pastor could teach you in error that would cause you to be unsaved or to lose your salvation. No, it doesn't work that way. And what that word is talking about in 1 Timothy is sanctification. It does make a difference. Salvation is in three parts: justification, sanctification, where we grow in the Lord, become more like Him, and then glorification. It's talking about sanctification. How do I know that? It's simple. That's the whole context of the chapter. That's the whole context of the book of teaching the doctrine of God. And you go to Ephesians and Paul says that, how are we sanctified and perfected? By the washing of water by the word. That's how. And so when your pastor lives right, when your pastor walks with the Lord, when your pastor unfolds the word of God correctly, yes, you're being saved. You're being sanctified. And by the way, a pastor that's not that, of that caliber and quality, he can cause you to be hindered in your spiritual growth. But you're not going to lose your salvation. Now, you see what the extreme is? This extreme, you know, is one that causes people to doubt their salvation. My wife and I have counseled missionaries that have come off the field that have gotten into this kind of teaching, and they're not sure if they're persevering enough. They're not sure if their standard of life is high enough that they're really saved. Do you realize that the Arminian who believes that if you sin too much, you can lose your salvation? By the way, how much is too much? They can never answer that. They're the same as the person that's way over here. And they say they have to persevere to a certain level. How much is enough? And they can never know that. So somewhere in the never-never, they come together and neither one has assurance of salvation. So there's a mental aspect. There's an emotional aspect. There is a volitional aspect where we turn from sin, turn to Christ, and ask Him to be our Lord and Savior, to give us a life, to come in and to change us, and we want to live for Him, right? That's part of it. Now, if you don't have that, you need to read 1 John, and I'm just going to give you real fast. There's a new awareness of right and wrong. Chapter 1 tells us we're not sinless. There's a new hunger for God's Word. 1 John 4:6, we hear the apostles. It's written for us. There's a new consciousness of God's presence, we know, and we already looked into that. There's a new desire to obey God's will. Chapter 5 and verse 18 is an example of that. Chapter 2 and verse 3, that changed life. There's a new love for the brethren. We know that we passed from death into life because we love the brethren. My crowd changed. The old hippie crowd was gone. I witnessed all of them and tried, and some of them got saved. But my new crowd was my local church and roller skating with little kids, you know, who would have thought I'd ever done that? I was too cool for that in the past. But no, old and young, people that knew Christ, new love for the brethren, a new persecution from the world, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, 12 to 15, a new power and desire to continue. You know, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, there's no other way to go. I continue on. And so salvation is based upon having the transforming experience described in the Bible, witnessed by the Holy Spirit, which came to you by faith in Jesus Christ, producing spiritual fruit and good works. That's what salvation is. And you know, if you've got those elements, you might not live up to them, you might fail continually, but you can see that you're not like the world out there who has no idea what this life is all about. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the good attention this morning. Bless your word to our hearts. Bless, I pray, the speaking of it during the morning hour as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.
And you'll see me waving my arms again.
All right.